So I've got a handout. So now this is a new and improved from last week. Last week it was misstapled, and plus I've done some additional things to this. So all the voluminous notes you took on your handout last week, you can transfer them over to this one. All right. Right, and you can unclick that one out of your book, right? Hear all the unclicking going on. So this one's got a title sheet, it's got additional things on it, and it's all stapled right. Yeah. All right. I was just seeing if how many people have noticed that. Only about 10 or so, I mean. Okay, so we've got a sheet here. Book of Lamentations, title sheet there. So the word behind Lamentations is kina. So the in Hebrew, the kof is a, what we'd say is equivalent. In fact, the kof looks like a reversed Q. And anyway, but it's really a K sign, so it doesn't take a U in it, but it sounds like a K. Anyway, now, a couple things. One is we'll go over a little bit of what the introduction was last time, and then the last page has the exegesis of Lamentations. So we're looking here in Lamentations, so you can be turning your Bible to the book of Lamentations. So we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. So Lamentations comes up here after Jeremiah. Fittingly. And we see Jeremiah, or Lamentations has five chapters. All five chapters have the number of verses divisible by 22. All right, so chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 of 22 verses, and chapter 3 has 66. All right, so we went over some of this. So this is the best, you might say, of many aspects of Hebrew poetry. And so you have in this, you have acrostic, you have alliteration, you have chiasm. So these are part of Hebrew poetry. This is the way the Lord spoke. This is the way the Lord gave revelatory truth. You might say, well, I like English and British literature better than the Bible. Well, that's not inspired, but what we have here is inspired literature and inspired poetic construction here. So this is the way he speaks. This is the way he's written scriptures and so on. And so in this, see on the title page there, title page starts off with the word how, and so eka is the Hebrew word which starts off several of the lamentation passages in scripture here. I mentioned some of them, like Isaiah 1:21 and Jeremiah 48:17, and so on. And so certainly the context book focuses on the funeral dirge for the destroyed city of Jerusalem and for the destroyed temple. All right, so this is back in 586. Now, the in the history of Israel, the Bible teaches that they'll have four temples. So they've had two temples so far, and they'll have a third for the tribulation, fourth for the millennium. And so this is the first temple Solomon built in Jerusalem. The second temple was built sometime later by Zerubbabel, and had it added to by Herod. That's the temple up the first century, and it was destroyed in AD 70. Now, I might say this in connection with this time of the year, we have the Jewish talking about Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is about, the Hebrew word Hanukkah means dedication. All right, so what is happening at this time of the year for the Jews is that they are lighting lights in commemoration of the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. So that's what it's all about. That's all it's about. It has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. It's the best the pagan Jews can do. It's the best they can do. So this time of year, they're lighting lights in commemoration and mourning, for that matter, of the destruction of the second temple that was destroyed in AD 70. So it's not religious. It's not connected to Christ in any sense and so on, but they have at this time of the year. Usually anywhere in a spread between November and December, and they've got 25 days related to this and so on. So, but it's not in any sense a Christian celebration. It has nothing to do with it other than overlaps. But some people think, oh, this is a religious holiday. It fits in, and we got Jews, and fits in with Christmas, and somehow it's interconnected, and this is the Jews' form of their Christmas. No, it's not. It has nothing to do with Christ. Now, at the Wailing Wall, when we were there, what were the men, there's men's side and women's side, what were the men wailing about? They were wailing that the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. That's what they're wailing. So they put their prayer requests in the cracks of the wall there and ask the Lord to answer these prayers, but they're wailing over the fact that the temple had been destroyed. This is what Jeremiah warned about back in Jeremiah chapter 7 when the people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Three times they stated that in Jeremiah chapter 7, thinking that the Lord would never touch the temple. It's his temple. That's Solomon's temple. He'd never touch this beautiful temple that the Lord created. And what we find out is that probably the most beautiful structure in all the world, I'd say it was, that the Lord destroyed this beautiful structure that he allowed Solomon to build with great expense and great wisdom and so on. And because of the sin of the Jews. And so you imagine this, the Lord destroys something beautiful. Well, you think of this from relative to Adam's, the race of Adam, Adam's race. You know, the Lord gives everybody in the Adam's race life and possessions, right? And you know what he does? He takes it all away in death. He takes it all away in death. Think of that. So in death, you lose all your possessions. In death, you lose your body. But it's only for the believer that he gives in exchange for all that something far greater. Amen. Think of that. Far greater. Amen. He gives something far greater. So this world is disintegrating. It's not our final home and so on. So you think of that. So in this case, when the Lord took away this beautiful temple that was committed and dedicated to him, but then the Jews began to apostatize and so on, he's taken that away. And so he's the one who gives us everything. You think he's given us everything. We've got life. We've got blessings. And there's nothing wrong with blessings in this life to help us through. But all we're losing it all. Everybody's going to lose it all in this lifetime. And yet, for we who are redeemed, we will get something far, far better. Amen. For the unredeemed, they'll get something far, far worse. Think of that. So that's the perspective. So when we look at Lamentations, what happens when sin comes? Hearts are broken. That's what happens. And if all we had was this lifetime, life would be a miserable place. Think of that. But Lord's going to exchange for us something that's falling apart and dying, something far better that will never die. So you think of that. And so with the great temples that he's going to allow built for worshiping him, the four great temples, they're all going to be destroyed. But there's a greater temple in which we will live forever and ever. That's the New Jerusalem. And so anyway, these are perspectives to keep in mind when we go through Lamentations. So this wasn't on the handout. Still write it down, though. All right, so anyway, we moved into the second paragraph there. So the verb means, the verb kun means lament or mourning women. Eight times it's used there and so on. So we do see different individuals lamented over different things. David lamented over Saul's death. Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. Jews lamented over Jerusalem. Mountains lamented. Women taught their daughters to lament. Ezekiel's scroll had lamentations in it. Ezekiel lamented for princes and for Tyrus and for Pharaoh. So a great deal of lamenting going on. Amos lamented for Israel, and the Lord would turn the songs of Israel into lamentations. All right. The author here, once again, I believe is Jeremiah. So cite four reasons here for this. Although the liberals here in the biblical criticism era, coming after about from the 17th to 19th centuries, it'd be 1600 to 1800, that's the time of this period here when people began to criticize the Bible and everything about the Bible. From German rationalism, so this is the heritage of Luther. The heritage of Luther is German rationalism, unbelief. And so, if you have any ideas about, was Luther a saved man? Well, you look at the fruit that he produced. Unbelief. And so, German rationalism. Higher criticism, attacks upon the Bible. So the critics here attacked everything about the Bible. Moses didn't write the first five books. Daniel wrote far after all the prophecies were fulfilled. Isaiah, there may have been two or three different Isaiahs writing the book of Isaiah, and none of them referred to the prophet. All kinds of unbelief. So they've got their own interpretation. Likewise, in this book, I give you down there in the footnote, German rationalist von der Hart. Vanderhart, he said that the vocabulary and the poetry and so on and so forth, as in Lamentations, is different from what Jeremiah wrote in the book of Jeremiah. Therefore, Jeremiah could not have two different writing styles. Wow, this is profound. Think of that. Can't have two different writing styles. So I know when I wrote my dissertation, I had one writing style. When I wrote love letters to my wife when I was in college, I had a different writing style. Different vocabulary, for that matter. And my poems were different. All right, anyway. So what do you think about that? Anyway, the Lord's the one who wrote the book of Jeremiah, and or Lamentation. He wrote through Jeremiah. All right, so several arguments here, once again. Under point one there, Jeremiah is well qualified to be the author since he lived before, during, after the fall of Jerusalem. So he's an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness. And as an eyewitness, he was burdened for the fall of Jerusalem before, he's burdened for the fall of Jerusalem during, and he's burdened for the fall of Jerusalem afterwards. And he lived through all of this. Secondly, Jeremiah was a writing prophet, historian, and poet. And he was involved in 2 Chronicles 35:25, where it says he lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men, singing women, spake of Josiah and the lamentation to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they're written in the lamentations. So there's writing of lamenting songs and poems and so on back in his day. Characteristic of the writing of Jeremiah was the expression, the daughter of. So he's the one who uses this expression, the daughter of, more than any other writer in the Old Testament. The daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, and so on. It's just characteristic of him. And then, for Jeremiah is the weeping, lamenting prophet of Jerusalem. And so he lamented, he wept over Jerusalem and so on. You can see, for instance, in Jeremiah 9:10, the broken heart of the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 9, where he expresses this. See, shall I not visit 9:10. For the mountains will I take up weeping and wailing, and for the lamentations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them, neither can men bear the voice of cattle. Both the fowl and the heavens and the beasts are fled, and they are gone. And so we have the lamentation and weeping, rather, in this on the part of him, and he's writing about lamentations and weeping. All right, page two. Then the style of the book once again. We have several different styles in the book. First of all, the chiastic structure that I've given in the outline on the next page is mine. So I'm not borrowing from anybody else. This is my own creation. Whether it's good or bad, it's all my own creation. So, but do try to follow then the flow of the chapter and so on. But you have different writing styles. So you have the acrostic. So the acrostic there has to do with going in alphabetical order, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way through it. So you've got your alphabet or your aleph beth. So where did the word alphabet come from? It came from the Hebrew aleph beth. And so there, and then you've got the alliteration. Alliteration has us do the same letters. So A. So Psalm 119, if you want to turn there once again, here we see what David has done. So David wrote this great psalm. And we've gone through this before, several years back, but we noticed there in your own King James Bible, you can see in the title where verse 1 starts off with Aleph, so that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then the next, then verse 9, Beth, verse 17, Gimel. And so every line in verses 1 through 8 all start with the same Hebrew letter, alliteration. Now this may be helping memorization, and also to show the Lord's Aleph to Tau, or A to Z, in dealing with the believer's life, which David is expressing here, and so on. So you've got acrostic, alphabetical order. You have alliteration, same letters rolling, going in a row there. You've got eight per letter, and so on. So sometimes pastors, when they try to put together their messages, they try to come up with alliteration and so on for the benefit of the hearer, to try to help them understand. So there's a process going on here. Maybe if I can remember the points there, I can remember some of the message and so on and so forth. All right, so, and you'll see this. You'll see this in advertisements. Ever notice in advertisements you got AAA or BBB or something like that. Somebody. So there's a lot of these literary devices used in advertisements, for that matter. Why? For the benefit of the hearer, try to remember some of these things. And then also there, I give you the Hebrew letters of the alphabet and so on. So they all start in the right-hand side and go down to the end. So you got all Aleph to Tau all the way down on the left-hand side. And so the Lord in the New Testament, Revelation 1:8, he refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Greek language. New Testament is written in Greek, so the Alpha and the Omega. So he's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So he's the beginning and the end. So here's there's theological messages in this. It's not just interesting poetry, or maybe for some non-interesting poetry. No, there's theology in this. And so the first four chapters all are in what we call acrostic form, but the fifth one, chapter 5, has 22 letters, but it's a broken acrostic. It's out of order and so on, and probably no doubt on purpose, because that's the way the Lord wrote them. And so then we also look there in Proverbs 31, where in the footnote I have there, footnote 2, we have Solomon's mother wrote this beautiful acrostic concerning the virtuous woman. Virtuous woman, verses 10 through 31. That's 22 verses there. And so she, in an emphatic way, she wants Solomon to marry a virtuous woman. All right? And then, footnote I didn't read last time, footnote 3, Hebrew is the mother tongue, is posited along four lines of argument. So we believe that Hebrew, that's behind the Lamentations here in the Old Testament, is the mother tongue, the original tongue, the tongue of the garden and so on, the language of the garden. First, the puns, and there are many in the Hebrew text between Genesis 1 and 11, work only in Hebrew. So there are hundreds and hundreds of these puns. Like when Adam called his wife Eve, there's a pun there. Her name is connected with the word for living. So she's the mother of all living. He makes a theological pun. There's hundreds of these throughout. They don't work in any other language. And so this is not merely coincidental. It's on purpose. Secondly, Eber, so there in Genesis chapter 10, Eber was the last patriarch to speak the original language. Now notice his name's Eber. So the Hebrew equivalent to Eber is Hebrew, or Heber. And in we find out that in Genesis 14:13, Abraham, who comes after Eber, but is a descendant, spoke Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew. And so the word Hebrew and Eber have the same consonants in them. There's the pun there. It's a theological pun there. So if Abraham spoke Hebrew and the name is connected to Eber, and Eber was the last descendant before the division of the land and the language, wonder what language he spoke. He spoke Hebrew. Then third, Zephaniah predicted the return of a pure language to call upon the name of the Lord. And so the name of the Lord is Jehovah. The name of the Lord is Jehovah. And so in what language would the Jews during the millennium want to call on the name Jehovah? What language would they want to be using? They'd be using Hebrew. And then, but we get back here to the good old German rationalists came out of Luther. Remember them? So they're the ones who came up the idea. No, the last thing we'd ever want to say was Hebrew was the original language. So we are going to confound this and stop it and deny it and not allow any of this to be the case. And keep in mind that the so when Luther, after he's kicked out of the Catholic Church, he went back to Germany and he began as a seminary professor. And he taught hundreds and hundreds of German young men Hebrew and Greek and Bible studies, all from a German baby baptism point of view. And so all of these young men who studied diligently in these biblical languages, they knew the language and everything, they were trusting in their baby baptism for regeneration, so they're unregenerate. So with all this biblical knowledge that they had as unregenerates, they began to question the Bible. And that's why we have all these commentaries and dictionaries and lectionaries and so on that are written by German rationalists where they're good on the Hebrew word, but they didn't believe in the Lord because they're unregenerated people. And that's his legacy. But anyway, but they're the ones who say Hebrew cannot be the original language. So, and you look in all the dictionaries today, and all the work and so on. It is just a laughing matter to ever think Hebrew was ever the original language. And of course, the Bible makes it clear it was. And fourth, the only option to these biblical arguments is the untenable position that Hebrew supposedly evolved out of the Canaanite language. No, language didn't evolve. Language was created by the Lord to Adam, and then he confounded it, the Tower of Babel, confounding of the nations. He confounded the one biblical language into 69 other languages, apparently. And you can see the confounding. You can see the confounding. Very easy to see all that. Anyway, So let's move on now. So we've got that. Then we've got the outline once again. So I gave you the bigger one the last time. You can keep both of them, but same outline. So there's in a chiastic structure, there's a desolation of the place. There's the demolition of the place. So this has to do with Jerusalem and the temple. These parallel the people. So we have the place and the people. The despair of the people, that's B prime, and the deliverance for the people, that's A prime. And in the center of this is the focus upon the prophet. Who's the prophet? That's Jeremiah, and he's heartbroken over everything. The desperation of the prophet, he has to go through this, and he prophesied, if you don't repent and amend your ways, this whole city, the temple, everything, and you're going to be killed and slaughtered. And he had to weep over them before this happened. Then when it happened, he wept over them. And after it happened, he wept over them. He's heartbroken over what he knew was going to happen. That's a lot of times, like parents or pastors, they see people making bad decisions, and they can see, well, I know where this is going to end up. It's not going to end up good. And I'm heartbroken already, and you haven't even got into trouble. So that was Jeremiah. So focus is on him. Remember, he's not just a prophet that's tough as nails and all that. No, he's a heartbroken man. And then, okay, the last page. All right, the last page. So we get into some text now. So here, the desolation of the place. So we'll look at several passages here. First of all, so we have the sub-chiastic structure of Lamentation 1 through 22. There's the In the first 10 verses, there's the widow Jerusalem. Jerusalem is treated as a princess who's been widowed. Then we have the wrecked Jerusalem in verse 13 to 22. And then point two is the wrath of Jehovah. So brought all this on. So there's the widow Jerusalem. The wrath of Jehovah is raised up and the city is wrecked. So that's pretty simple. Now, we're dealing tonight with the widow Jerusalem here. And so, as we look here in verse 1, so verse 1, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how is she become a tributary? All right, so first of all, the first letter is Aleph, starts off with that, and the English translated word is how. So here, how doth the city? So it starts with a question. Now this is this is genius as far as putting together on the part of Jeremiah and an acrostic structure, but of course this is what the Lord gave him. So the Lord is the genius, obviously, about behind the structure of all this, but Jeremiah was the one who wrote under inspiration. So Jeremiah knew the greatness of Jerusalem, especially under Josiah. So remember, Jeremiah reigned or ministered under Josiah. Josiah was the last good king of the southern kingdom, last good king. So his years were 641 to 609. That was a period of time. After 609, bad sons, relatives came in, and the southern kingdom began to fall and finally fell to the Babylonians there. So Josiah was the last good king. But remember, he did a foolish thing, and he went to battle against the Egyptians where he had no truck with them, you might say, and so he was killed in all that. But nevertheless, so in this, Jeremiah then likened the full city to a solitary city, once great, the center of religion and commerce. So during Solomon's day, it was the greatest city in the world. And is beautiful and great commerce. And the nations around the Near East all feared and respected Jerusalem and Solomon. Of course, but David set it up, but then Solomon built the temple. And it was a great center in the world, in that part of the world at that time, and it's turned into a solitary city. Nobody lives there now because it's completely wiped out. So he likened the full city to a solitary city, once a great center of religion and commerce, but now a widow. Think of that, a widow. A widow loses everything, loses her husband, children, loses everything, her finances, and so on. So here, a widow. The princes. So notice the word princes there in verse 1. The word behind princes here is Sarah, or we get Sarah from that. And so remember, Sarah's name was changed to princes. This particular word is found five times. So here are the princes. The prince's city is turned into a widow. What a complete reversal. It's turned into a widow. Once powerful, David ruled over Moab and Edom and the surrounding lands. And now they're a servant to Egypt and Assyria. All right, so this is the idea that they now she's become a tributary. In other words, pays money out to these nations to not invade, and so on, owes them, so on and so forth. All right, so we see her solitary. She became a solitary city. Nobody's there. Nobody's coming in. Nobody's going out. It's gone. It's gone. All right, secondly, in verse 2, her sorrow. So verse 2, so the word, the letter baith, that's equivalent to be, and the word weepeth, baka is the word for weepeth. So he starts this verse off with weepeth. Now, in our English translation, some of the words show up later in the sentence, but because of the Hebrew sentence, they come first. But then the translators, they have a challenging time to try to do much with these passages. And so quite often in English, the word that's really first in the Hebrew comes up later in the English sentence. So don't worry about that. That's because it's almost impossible to try to produce in English something equivalent. Now if you say, no, I think I can do it. Okay, I'd like to see that. Go ahead, try it. That's challenging. Yeah. All right. But anyway, so weeping, weepeth sore. She weepeth sore. Also, quite often with the verbs, the she would come after the verb. So really, we've got weepeth she. But anyway, the ex-princess weepeth sore. In this case, we've got two words that are almost identical. One's a verb, one's an infinity. But this is, it gives great strong force, and so weepeth sore is very intensive because she is deserted by her lovers. Who would her lovers be? So she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. So in this case, she's deserted by her lovers. Who were her lovers? The nations and the nations' deities. So where's the deity that I've been protecting all this long? Where's my deity? Deity's gone. These stone idols are not helping anybody. And so she's been deserted. Nations and idols, such as Egypt. Look, for instance, in Isaiah 36. See, the problem with making friends with the world is then when you're in need, your friends leave you. The world leaves you. So in Ezekiel 36:6, here, this is back in the days of Assyria, but same sense. Isaiah 36:6, lo, here's Rabshakeh talking. Challenging Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you're trusting in Egypt? You're a fool. He says, lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. So he likens trusting in Egypt like leaning on a broken staff, and your hand goes right through it. It doesn't help you at all. It destroys you. So he uses that is a sample of this. All right, then the next point here, the treacherous Jews receive treacherousness from the nations. And so notice here in verse 2, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. All right, that's because she dealt treacherously with the friends. And she's been betrayed. Jerusalem has, the Jews have. All right, then not only solitary sorrow and servitude, notice the next Hebrew word, letter, gimel, the G, captivity. Captivity translates the gimel, the word that starts with a gimel. So gimel is not the word for captivity, it's the first letter of the word for captivity. Now you follow that? Just like beth or b was the first letter of the word baka, which is the word for weeping. Weeping. All right. So anyway, in verse 3, Judah is gone into captivity because of her affliction. Now notice here, captivity, the gimel word shows up in English five words down the road. But it's really the first word in Hebrew. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. So in this case, servitude. Judah purposely went to Egypt to escape the Babylonians. So this is what some of the Jews did in Jeremiah 43. They took off for Egypt. Babylonians are coming and we're going to go to our friends over here in Egypt. Foolish move. And so he talks about that. Judah has gone into captivity because of affliction. You go over there to Egypt, you're going to be captive over there. You fools. So they purposely went to Egypt. She left God's will and found no rest. Oh, that's an interesting point. Let's look there in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord warned about this. Deuteronomy 28 and 65. All right, Deuteronomy 28, 65. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall thy soul of the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. So in other words, he's saying, if you want to get out of the promised land and you want to go over these nations where you think you might have some security, you will not have rest. See, the Lord's got a geographical will for us. And in his geographical will, this is where we will find blessing and rest. And we can say, no, it's good. It's better over there. We always think it's better over there. The problem is, wicked you get over there, and it's just as bad with wicked you there as it is with you wicked here. So what do you think about that? So they got out of the Lord's geographical will and found no rest. And the Lord warned about that, and then sure enough, they got involved in that. They got involved in that. And notice, we'll jump over here to Lamentations 2:15. So Lamentations 2:15, our very book here, this is chapter 2, where there's the cry of the people going by, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and they wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection and beauty? Comes out of Psalm 48. The joy of the whole earth? No, it's a destroyed city. People are going to laugh and so on. So here they got out of the Lord's will. So the Lord, where they thought they found safety somewhere else, they lost what they had. And then in verse 3, all their persecutors overtook them between the straits. So the straits, everywhere the judge Judah went, she was in straits or distress. That's the idea there, distresses. So you think some of the Jews thought, we're not going to stay around for the Babylonians. I mean, this is a real distress thinking that they're coming. So we're going to go over here to Egypt. And they got over to Egypt. This is a real distress. So they're between two big distresses here. And that's what he's talking about here. Overtook her between the straits. All right, then there's size. So we got four subpoints and verses under the size. So I've tried to organize it this way. But in verse 4 through 7, so verse 7, the ways of Zion do mourn. So the word ways starts with the daleth, that's the D. The word is derech. The crowded ways, so I spell out the Hebrew word there, D-E-R-E-C. We get our word direction from that. That's what a way is. Tell me the direction of the way. There is, what's the Spanish word, directo or something like that? Ico for direction. What's the Spanish word for direction? What is it? Yeah. So same spelling, right? The basic spelling. Anyway, it's also the word for trucks. So in languages, D's and T's are interchangeable. So D-R-C, T-R-C. Anyway, so when you're using the word truck, really you're using confounded Hebrew words. You know that? Now we're going to have to tell a five-year-old about that. See, so here, no, he's not here. All right. Anyway. So, so with regard to this, the ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. So nobody's showing up. What are they going to show up to see? A pile of rubble? There's no feast, no gates, no place for priests or virgins. The idea there, virgins are looking for husbands come along. Apparently that's what they did in the good old days. Caravan of men are coming in. Hey, let's look out. What's going on? Let's check this out. So that's biblical. All right. All right, her size, and then more of her size in verse 5. Her adversaries are chief. Now, in this case, the verb there, are, is haya, so it has the H or the he word letter there for the verb there. But anyway, the Jews' enemies are their head. Our word for behind the heads, Rosh. And they prosper, so their enemies are controlling them. The sins of Judah brought afflictions, and her children are captive. So can you imagine that? Lord's afflicted her to a multitude of transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. So what, think about that, having 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old child or children going to be prisoners of enemies. All right, then next, verse 6. In verse 6, and, so here's our word. Starts with the wow letter. Looks like a long line with a little hook on it, wow. And it's the basic letter for letter and word, and. So it's quite often stuck on words there. So quite often the conjunction and a noun or verb has the word wow connected to it. So if we said that he ran and jumped, the and jumped would have the wow stuck on the front of the verb there. All right, anyway. But there's no beauty in the ruins of Zion. And in verse 6, and from the daughter of Zion are all her beauty is departed. So the word and starts this off. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. And they are gone without strength before the pursuer. So in this case, no beauty in the ruins of Zion. The princes fled like deer and are powerless. This is probably referring to Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah is the last king of the southern kingdom. So you look over there in 2 Kings chapter 25. So how would Jeremiah know this? He observed it. He knew what was going on. He's right in the center of all this. So in 2 Kings 25, verse 4, 2 Kings 25, 4. chapter 25 has to do with the Babylonians coming into Jerusalem. And in verse 4 says, and the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. So the king and all his men took off running, and they were caught. They were caught. So here, the princes fled like a deer. He's using that analogy. Who are we talking about? Zedekiah here. He fled like a deer. Notice while you're there in 2 Kings, how this turned out for him. It says in verse 7, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him into Babylon. So, what a tragic end for him. He saw his sons killed, and then his eyes were put out, and they probably didn't do much medical cleansing on poking out those eyes, just a hot iron sticking right there in the eyeballs, and puts his eyes out. I mean, nothing kind and gentle there. And then, but he was the king who kind of finalized all the other bad kings there. All right, then we're looking, moving on here, verse 7. Jerusalem remembered. So now the word remembered, Zakar, starts with Zion, that's the next letter. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries of all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell in the hand of the enemy and none did help her and the adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbath. So here in this case, the Jews of Jerusalem remembered her days of judgment. So Jeremiah no doubt did and others who lived through that. Ezekiel, he was lived through part of that. Daniel lived through part of that. Then they were taken away, but they can remember the affliction when the Babylonians came and started slaughtering people the first time he came, and then he finally came 586. They can remember this. Her memories focused on miseries, no help, and mockery of divine Sabbaths. So here the pagans mocked the Sabbaths. The Lord's the one who gave the Sabbath. He gave the Sabbath to the Jews. It's what the Muslims do today. Their holy day is Friday, not Saturday, on purpose. They mock the Jewish Sabbath. And the Lord's given Christians Sunday, all right, so we've got that. But then next, her sins. So in the outline, her sins, verses 8 and 9. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness, yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. So here in verse 8, her grievously takes the Keth letter there. And the honored princess is now naked. So she is, he says here, they have seen her nakedness. So here they just stripped down the whole city. Went in, took everything. Basically, they raped the city. That's what they're talking about here, the passage is. And then 10, or rather 9, her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. So here, Teth is the next letter here, Keth and Teth. And so here, the prince's skirts have been removed. So this is the picturing not only the women there, but the city itself. And interesting, the word behind the skirt there is shul, from which we get shawl. So in the olden days, women had big, lavish shawls, went all over their body and so on. So, but we have this utter destruction on the city. And no doubt, the city's representing the women at this point. And then in verse 10, her sanctuary. So we see her sins, now her sanctuary. It's the last point here, verse 10. So in verse 10, the adversary has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command, that they should not enter into the congregation. So what was sacred and protected and private of the city was the sanctuary. just like with a woman, was private and so on, has been plundered. The prince's pleasantries have been plundered by the hand of the Babylonians. The private sanctuary of the temple was invaded by the pagans. They came right into the sanctuary here. So the temple and the city, the sanctuary in this case. Notice in Ezekiel 44, Ezekiel 44:7. So remember, that Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were all contemporaries. So in verse 7, Ezekiel 44:7, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offered them my bread and the fat of the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And again, he mentions that in verse 9. No stranger uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary. So here they got into the Lord's sanctuary that was off limits to them. Also, if you recall in the New Testament, in the case of Paul, Book of Acts, and 21, Acts 21, Paul goes back to Jerusalem on Pentecost. He wanted to preach another Pentecostal message. And here he's being charged of taking an Ephesian church member, Trophimus, this is in 21:29, into the temple area. He had never done that. This gives us perspective that a church member from the Ephesian church was here, and Paul was accused of taking this Ephesian Gentile, Trophimus, this is verse 29, into the temple area, which Paul never did. So that's why the Jews were all charged up and wanted to kill him. So we see back here in our passage as well, the widow of Jerusalem. She was a princess, and now she's widowed. She had everything. Now she's lost everything. And so this is part of the bigger picture of life. Lord lost everything on the cross. His few possessions that he had, plus his life. But he has something far better for himself, obviously, his resurrected body. But he also gives us a resurrected body. So we live in a fallen world. It's not our final home. Things fall apart. We lose things. Whatever we have comes from the Lord. Whatever we don't have or he takes away comes from the Lord. He's only going to take everything away. This is not a dismal message. This is one of great hope, because can you imagine living forever on this earth in a body that is perpetually deteriorating, dying? We don't want that. We want something far better. And he's going to give us something far better. So this is a picture of this. This is why when in heaven we will be rejoicing. Think of what the Lord has given me. And think of what I have, what he's taken away, which really is not much. And now everything he's given us. Think of that. So what a blessing it is. But that's why we will be rejoicing in the New Jerusalem with him, because of everything he will give us throughout eternity. And nothing will be taken away in eternity. Think of that. So we find out this from Lamentations. We find out what sin does. Sin destroys, and so the Lord facilitates the destruction of things he's given us, because we're part of the Adamic race. And yet, knowing him, we'll get something far better. Father, we pray that you bless us. Help us to live in light of the encouragement we have about what you have to give us in the future. We pray that you bless each one. Bless our prayer time now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.